Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue our study through that book of the Bible, that letter of Paul. We started this a couple of weeks ago, simply following on from Ephesians. And we noted that, like the letter to the Ephesians, this is a general letter. It is not tackling a particular sin like other letters that Paul wrote. It is not like the letter to the Corinthians, where he had to tackle very specific sins. But rather, this is a letter of general encouragement and instruction for a congregation that was obviously dearly beloved of Paul. The occasion for writing this letter, as we've mentioned, is the receipt of a gift. As Paul was sitting in prison in Rome, the Philippian church, concerned for his welfare, sent a financial gift to help him, to try and ease his burdens in prison and to aid in the furtherance of the gospel as Paul was in Rome. And so, having received this gift, Paul writes a thank you note. But it's not just a thank you note. I'm sure that if you were to write thank you notes like this, your families would probably be transformed by the gospel, as Paul, as the Philippians no doubt were, and as we no doubt are. This is a thank you note that goes so far beyond thanking them simply for the gift. But Paul goes down into delighting in the gospel and reminding them of the glories of Christ, reminding them of the message that he first brought to them when he first preached by the river and Lydia was converted. It is a gracious and unassuming letter. In many regards, it's unremarkable. But it is remarkable in that it is a letter that is dripping with Christ. It is one that is saturated with the glories of Christ and with the application of the gospel. We see in this letter the glories of the gospel. In a very ordinary manner, Paul communicates to us the magnificence of Christ and the awesomeness of the gospel, and confronts us with it and urges us to be transformed by it. Last week we looked at the opening prayer to this letter, and now we get into the letter proper. And we see this account of how Paul is faring in the Roman prison. We look at verses 12 through 18. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." In this little opening account of how he is faring, I think Paul comes to the Philippians. He writes to the Philippians and no doubt communicates some news that is very surprising to them. That what has happened to him has actually turned out for the advance of the gospel. Well, what has happened to Paul? Well, we are currently reading about what has occasioned Paul's imprisonment in Rome. These chapters that we're looking at in Acts, from chapter 21 onward, give the account of a series of events, a string of events, that resulted in Paul languishing in a Roman prison. We saw him just now, this evening, falsely accused by the Jews in Jerusalem and ending up in a Roman prison, escaping by the skin of his teeth from a flogging only by telling them that he was a Roman citizen. And from this point on, Paul will really know no freedom. It is from here that he will go on to Rome. He will be made the subject of tremendous injustice. He will be made the subject of unprovoked insult and shame. As he traveled to Rome, he will experience shipwreck. He will be threatened by those who keep him in custody. And his arrival in Rome does not result in acquittal, but rather further imprisonment, as those who imprison him seem to equivocate about what to do. So Paul is chained, he's unheard, and he's awaiting the decision of Caesar. These are astonishing circumstances that Paul finds himself in. He is on the receiving end of deceit, of greed, of malpractice, of injustice, of lies, and power plays. These are bad circumstances. Paul is in a bad way. But Paul's assessment of his situation is truly astonishing. He says that his circumstances, what has happened to me, has really served to advance the gospel. And the Philippians knew about his imprisonment, and no doubt they were distressed by it. They would have been anxious for this apostle that they so loved. Remember how we looked at that prayer last week and the bond of love that existed between the apostle and this congregation. To hear that he had gone through so much and that he was now imprisoned would have caused them great anxiety. But Paul says to them, they're not to be distressed, but rather they are to rejoice, because in it all, the gospel has been advanced. They are not to be distressed that Paul has undergone all these things, that Paul is now sitting in a Roman prison, but they are to rejoice. The attitude of the Philippians to Paul's imprisonment is not to be one of anxiety and grief, not to be one of worry as they consider all that has been done to him and wonder what will become of him, but rather they are to rejoice because all this has served to advance the gospel. You see, the gospel was the singular passion of Paul's life. It was the singular passion of his life. From his conversion, Paul only had one thing on his mind, and that was the spread of the gospel. Every journey he took, everything he did, every word that he spoke was centered around the gospel and with the purpose of advancing it. And so Paul urges his readers not to look at his circumstances, but to look at how his circumstances have provided the opportunity for the gospel. As his readers were thinking of him, Paul says, no, no, forget about me. Think about Christ. I am but a slave of Christ. Forget about me. I am nothing. Forget about my circumstances. Think about the gospel circumstances. And because I have been brought into these circumstances, the gospel has been able to advance. He directs their minds, their hearts, from him to Christ. But then he goes on in verses 13 and 14 to describe what he means. You can imagine that you'd be like, well, how, Paul? How can this possibly serve to advance the gospel? You are the apostle to the Gentiles, and you are no longer able to preach. If you had been in prison before you came to Philippi, we would never have heard the gospel. How can this be good? How can we rejoice in this? We'll rejoice when you're released, when you're able to go far and abroad and spread the gospel, when you're able to go to Spain, as is your heart's desire. But Paul says no, because look at what has happened. First of all, the gospel has gone out among the imperial guard. It has gone out across the whole Praetorian guard. It has gone to a place that it never would have gone to before. You see, the Roman army was centered around all that it meant to be Roman. It was caught up, it was the very definition of the emperor worship that pervaded all of Roman society. They were Caesar's soldiers. They would never have heard the gospel. There would never have been an opportunity for the gospel to be shared amongst the imperial guard if it wasn't shared by a prisoner. These are not men that would have had a Christian amongst their ranks. For a soldier to be converted would have been to be thrown out of the army, would have been to be executed, because no longer would he be serving and worshipping Caesar. And so if it wasn't for Paul's imprisonment, these men would never have heard the gospel. One commentator said that here Paul probably means something like this: it has become clear that I am in chains because I am a man in Christ, and that my chains are in part a manifestation of my discipleship as one who is thereby participating in the sufferings of Christ himself. Paul's chains represented not his captivity to the Romans, but his captivity to Christ. Paul's chains showed that he was not his own, but that he was a slave of Christ Jesus, as he says in verse 1. If you remember, Paul has used this language before. We saw in the letter to the Ephesians that Paul said, "I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus." And he's never technically a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He was always technically a prisoner of the Romans. But the way that Paul saw his chains was, "These are the chains of my slavery. I am a slave of Christ, and I have been brought into captivity, not to the Romans primarily, but I am here because I am a captive to Christ." And so as he sat in chains, as he sat in prison, he was able to give an account to the soldiers that guarded him, to show them that there is a Redeemer who frees men from their slavery to sin and brings them into his own possession, who redeems them, who buys them from their slavery to sin and brings them into his own service, service which is perfect freedom indeed. And so as Paul sat there chained, he was able to tell his guards that though he was chained, he was freer than they ever would be. He was freer than any Roman citizen. He was freer than any favor of Caesar could grant. He was free because he was free in Christ. And so he says to the Philippians, "Do not grieve my chains, but rejoice in my chains." If it wasn't for these chains, these soldiers could never hear of Christ, could never hear that there is a Redeemer. But secondly, Paul says that they are to rejoice because the Roman brethren have been emboldened by his imprisonment. The effect, it seems, on the Roman church was increased boldness. Rather than hearing of Paul's imprisonment and scattering or getting secluded into little house churches, wondering, well, how will we be affected by this? What if Paul tells them where we're meeting? And what if our assemblies get broken up? Rather, their effect was to go out with increased boldness, to be emboldened as they saw Paul practicing what he preached. Remember in Romans 12, Paul taught the importance of being living sacrifices. Men and women who are completely surrendered to the will of God. And women who are able to say, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And now they see Paul doing that very thing. Paul in prison as a living sacrifice, saying, "I am here because my master willed it for me to be here. And so I will do his work. I will do his bidding while I am here." They saw in Paul in prison a man completely surrendered to Christ, willing to bear even the worst of circumstances if only Christ be exalted. The Roman church saw firsthand what it means to be a slave of Christ. And so they were inspired to speak the word without fear. No doubt they received communication with Paul, and as they met with him, they were emboldened to speak the word without fear. They went abroad, around their city, and told them of Christ. They told them of this Redeemer. They told them of the gospel. You see, believers, in these simple verses, in verses 12 to 14, Paul, by his example, challenges us to keep the main thing the main thing. It is very easy, incredibly easy, to be distracted by our circumstances. It was for us and it was for the Philippians. The Philippians could have looked at Paul in prison and really been distracted by the shame of Paul's imprisonment. And as we saw last week, it would have been easy for them to rationalize it, to reason it away, and say, "We cannot be associated with such a shameful man. We love Paul. We like him. But we must distance ourselves for him for the sake of the gospel. Because if our neighbors heard that we were standing alongside a man in prison, they would never give ear to the gospel." They could have been distracted by their empathy for Paul. I'm sure that if someone we love was so unjustly treated and put in prison, it would almost consume us by our anxiety for them. If your children, or if your parents, or if your brothers or sisters, or if your husband or wife was so unjustly treated and had to face such hardships, you could imagine that the heart-wrenching anxiety that would be within you. The Philippians could have been distracted by this seeming hindrance to mission, wondering what will become of the church if the apostle to the Gentiles is in prison. And as it would have been easy for them to be distracted by their circumstances, so it is easy for us today. We can get caught up so easily in the if onlys. If only I had a little more money, or if only the church had a little more money and could put on a bigger program, or if only I had better health, then I would be a more effective witness for Christ. If only I had a more outgoing personality, if only I was an extrovert and not an introvert, then the gospel could go out. But Paul says, look, whether you're in prison or whether you're out of prison, whether you are an extrovert or an introvert, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're in a big church or a small church, you are where you are for one reason. And that reason is the glory of Christ. You see, your circumstances are not accidental. They are what they are, and you are where you are, because it is the will of your Master in heaven. We are, as Paul said of himself in verse 1, slaves of Christ. And we go where our Master sends us. We go where the one who redeemed us would have us go. We are not where we are by accident. And so we must look for opportunities, not being distracted by the if-onlys, but looking for opportunities where we are right now to share the gospel. But Paul goes on, having given this surprise to the Philippians, that his imprisonment actually was for the furtherance of the gospel and not the hindrance of it, he goes on with a bigger surprise in verses 15 to 18. He says there that there were some who were using Paul's imprisonment for their own ends. He said, some preached Christ from goodwill, out of love for both Paul and for Christ. These are those that he has just spoken about, these emboldened Roman believers. But, he says, there are those who are motivated not by love and goodwill, but out of envy and rivalry. And they seek not to encourage me in my imprisonment, but rather to afflict me in my imprisonment. While Paul was imprisoned, they wanted to make a name for themselves. Here was Paul, the one who perhaps had rebuked them, who had corrected them, the one that they were maybe simply jealous of, the one who was such a pillar of the church, jealous of his influence amongst the churches, jealous of how people listened to Paul. Perhaps they had been leaders in the synagogue, but now find themselves simply in the pew of the church, following Paul like everybody else. We don't know their circumstances. We don't know them, what drove them to it. But we know that there were those who preached Christ in order to afflict Paul, in order to hurt him. They wanted to kick him while he was down. But notice the startling thing about this. These were Orthodox believers. Paul doesn't say that they were preaching another gospel. They were preaching the gospel. They were preaching Christ. The message that they were preaching was good and faithful. But their motivation was to afflict Paul. The sheep had turned on their shepherd. Now we could imagine that in the midst of this, Paul would be tremendously grieved. There's, I dare say, nothing which hurts us more than when people set themselves to afflict us. When people set themselves against us. The idea of a malice attack by someone else is something that just can cut us to the core. But Paul says, I don't grieve because of this. I rejoice. We could almost say, well, okay, Paul, we can kind of go the first way with you. We can see how your circumstances are being used by the Lord for the furtherance of the gospel. Certainly that was surprising, but we get it. We get what you're saying. But this is a little too much. How can this be something we can rejoice in? How can we rejoice in the fact that people are preaching Christ in order to attack you, in order to afflict you? Paul says, look, it's not about me. It's not about me. I'm a slave of Christ. It doesn't matter what people think about me. It doesn't matter if people try to hurt me. It doesn't matter if people are opposed to me. I don't care. Let them do to me what they will, if only Christ is glorified. If only Christ is proclaimed, I don't care how it's done, as long as Christ has proclaimed. Whether their motive comes from goodwill or from rivalry, whether they come to encourage Paul or to afflict him, he says it is no matter. As long as Christ is preached, that is all that matters. Believers, we are challenged by Paul here to take our eyes off of ourselves, to stop looking at ourselves, to stop thinking about our feelings, to stop thinking about our emotions. Now, certainly, this is not a stoical attitude. Feelings do matter. But what Paul is driving at is that we are to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. It is Christ that matters, not you. Not you. Christ matters. This is a seemingly impossible challenge. We can assent to it and say, well, okay, but really, this is hard. But this isn't coming from a man who had no experience. This isn't an academic challenge. This isn't a professor writing to his students about the theory of putting Christ first. This is a man sitting in a prison, knowing that there are those around him, preaching the gospel with the intent to afflict him. And he says it doesn't matter, because Christ is glorified. And so the question comes to us, what drives you? What drove Paul was the furtherance of the gospel. What drove Paul was the glorification of Christ. And so whether men accepted him or not, he didn't really care. He wanted men to accept Christ. And so the question comes to you, what drives you? Acceptance with men or the glory of Christ? Do you care more about what people think about you, or do you care more about what people think about Christ? Can you say with Paul, I don't care what people think about me if only they think highly of Christ, if only Christ is proclaimed? Can you say with Paul, let me be humiliated if only Christ is exalted? This is a hard lesson. In this opening section of the letter, Paul pulls no punches. He doesn't ease into his letter, but while reporting on his own circumstances, he applies it with a stunning force. We cannot read this and not be amazed by this challenge. It almost seems too much. It almost seems as if he's brought too much too quickly. But Paul says, look, this is the attitude that should be in you all if you are in Christ. Because as Paul and Timothy were slaves of Christ, so is every believer. Paul comes immediately with the challenge and says, how do you see yourself in light of the gospel? Is the gospel something to make your life better? Is it another therapy to help you? Or is it something that absolutely transforms your life, that you no longer live for yourself, but live for Christ? In these few verses, that is the heart of gospel application, and Paul brings it with an amazing force. But we can only do this when we understand ourselves as slaves of Christ. When we see that on Calvary's cross, Christ gave up for us more than we could ever give up for him. It is only when we see Christ, as Paul will go on to describe him in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. It is only when we see Christ, the one who is God, who was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, giving up everything, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is only when you see that Christ gave up everything for you that you will be able to give up everything for him. It is only when you see that Christ was humiliated on the cross for you that you will be willing to be humiliated for him. It is only when you see that Christ underwent that ultimate bondage on the cross as he bore the full force of the Father's wrath against sin that you will be able to sit in chains and say it doesn't matter as long as Christ is proclaimed. When we see that Christ took the form of a slave to free us from slavery to sin and make us his slaves, then we will be able to say, it doesn't matter where I am, it doesn't matter what men say of me, as long as they see Christ. It is only when we see the tremendous price of our redemption, the death of Christ on the cross, that we will truly be able to say, Christ is all. Like we said in Sunday school, that great rallying cry of the Reformation, Christ is all, Christ is all. And you will never be able to say that until you see the tremendous glory and price of your redemption. Christ is all. Believers, let us keep Christ at the fore. As we were encouraged to do on Wednesday, let us warm ourselves at the fire of God's love. Let us meditate on the love of God shown on the cross. It is only when we do that we will be able to have the same attitude of Paul, saying, let my master have the glory. Let him be spoken well of. Let his name go forth. Let him have the glory. As for me, I am nothing, a mere slave, a mere messenger. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word and for this tremendous challenge that has come to us this evening. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to see the glory of the gospel, the price of our redemption, the wonder of our Redeemer, that we would be able to have the same attitude as Paul and be completely surrendered to the will of our Father, looking ever for opportunities to share the gospel wherever you should send us. Forgive us, Father, for how we get so caught up in our own agendas and our own wills and our own desires. Help us to be men and women like Paul, willing to face imprisonment and even death if only Christ be glorified. Lord, let our passion be singular, and let that be the furtherance of the gospel and the glorification of the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.